Today we will continue our series on the parables of Jesus called Kingdom Parables, exploring the often misunderstood short stories of Jesus. Now, as we said, these parables were originally intended to make us ask questions and to challenge the way we think about God and His kingdom. I don't think Jesus wanted everybody to get it, like on first listen or first read. He wanted us to kind of scratch our heads a little bit and go, okay, what's really going on? What's really happening here? And I hope that our studying these parables has made you freshly reevaluate life with God because of what He has done in Jesus. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, we had a quote by him a few weeks ago, and it's so to the point that it bears repeating for us this week. This is N.T. Wright on parables. Look to the screens up here. Wright says, "Parables are not simply information about the kingdom, but are part of the means of bringing the kingdom. They are not a second-order activity. They are part of the primary activity itself. They don't merely give people something to think about. They invite people into the new world that is being created, God's new kingdom world that He's bringing from heaven to earth in Jesus. And parables warn of dire consequences if the invitation is refused." So what N.T. Wright is saying here is that Jesus' parables are not simple, cute preacher stories. They're not to be allegorized or symbolized in just a simple way, not just like a nice story about God's reign. Wright is saying that these stories beckon us and call us to live thoughtfully under God's reign and God's rule. And the parable that we get to look at this morning, if I'm completely honest with you, has left me with some unanswered questions, and I've even studied the thing all week long. And these unanswered questions all bow to the clarity of the parable's main message, but it still left me scratching my head a little bit, and I think that's what Jesus wants in some way for us to really press in and think well. So I hope that happens for you too as we study and think this morning in a healthy way. Our parable this morning will be in Matthew chapter 25. If you'd like to go ahead and get there in your actual Bible or your brilliant smartphone Bible, there we'll be in Matthew 25 in just a few minutes. I actually have in my little notebook up here, I have wedding vows yesterday from a wedding I got to do. And as I was preparing my Sunday sermon right now, this guy, and my wedding sermon this past week, I thought about how different people anticipate the wedding day. After all, this is like, spoiler alert, our little parable is going to be kind of a wedding-themed parable this morning. But just consider for a second the different kinds of wedding day anticipation that different people have. So the bride is going to anticipate the wedding in a different way the groom is going to. Groom's on autopilot, bride, look out, right? She's dealing with everything and everybody all the time. And then you have the wedding party. They're like, got to get the dress, I got to get the tux. Then you have the wedding planner who is OCD queen of the universe, making sure everybody's doing everything, right? And then you have the family's mom and dad are like working up the tears to cry for the first dances and stuff. Everybody's thinking about the wedding and preparing for the wedding in a different way. They're all anticipating the big day in their own unique way. And everybody, as I kind of mentioned, all has a responsibility before that big day arrives. And most of the people involved, they kind of look forward to it in a positive way. They like ready themselves for that day. Now, pondering this and thinking about this and these various kinds of anticipation, it also made me think about the other stuff in life that we hope for and that we wait for. Maybe this has been you before. Maybe you've waited for a promotion. Maybe you're waiting for a promotion right now. But you're not crossing your fingers and holding your breath for a promotion in some ignorant way. Your boss has told you it is coming. He told you a year ago it will happen. Here's the deal. You trust him. He's a good dude. But you want that thing to happen yesterday, and you don't want to appear disrespectful or too needy or fidgety or too assuming, but you need to know some specifics. You want to know the timing of when promotion day is going down and when it's going to happen. That's another way in which we might wait or anticipate. Here's another one. Maybe you're waiting for college football season. Go Gamecocks. Maybe anybody waiting for college football? I know I am. I'm so ready. And for people who wait for college football to kick off, by the way, it's August. It starts this month. Isn't that good news? Right? For people who wait for college football, in your waiting, you're listening to talk sports radio, you're listening to podcasts, you're reading blogs about the recruits, you're like checking your calendar and your schedule to see which games that you can go to, and you're looking at who's going to start and who's not going to start. The deal is, you don't wait for college football passively. You wait for it actively. You're scoping out other teams in your division. I mean, you're doing your homework. You're trying to inaugurate the season before it ever starts. There are a million different ways in life in which we wait and hope and long for and anticipate things big and small. Here's a couple more examples. Friday, right? Vacation, Christmas, the new Star Wars, March Madness, going on a date, birthdays, anniversaries, graduations, your favorite band's new record, your favorite author's new book, etc., and then there's etc., and then there's etc. I mean, we wait for and hope for and long for and anticipate and expect things all the time in life in different ways and in different shapes and sizes, I guess. Now, it might not be in like this giddy, expectant way, but we also have to wait for stuff that might not be as pleasant. Here's what I mean. A really impossible deadline at work, and you know that the little team you're working on, you guys aren't ready, you're not prepared, and you're dreading that. Or what about a huge test at school, and you know that you are not going to be ready? It's not going to be pretty when you get that grade back. Or what if it's a scary surgery that you have to have? Or what if it's, you know, next spring you're going to owe way too much in taxes? Or the doctor promised passing of a loved one. Waiting in these contexts might look a little different, but the deal is it's still waiting. It's still, you still have to do a certain kind of intentional anticipating of what is coming. And it's a bit weird if you stop to think about it, but so much of life is comprised of waiting and forward-looking like this, whether it's to positive or negative things. And because that's the case, because so much of life is just so replete with expectancy, I don't think the questions are you going to have to wait? I don't even think the questions are hey, what are you waiting for? Because we basically know the answers to these questions, and they're all very similar for all of us. I think the real question is, how are you going to wait? How are you rightly going to anticipate what's coming? And as you look to what's ahead, what is the posture of your heart going to be as you face that thing on the horizon of your story? What's it going to be like for you? The older I get and the more I think about life, I see that how is just as important as what. The substance of these things that we're waiting for and hoping for, but the how also matters, which sounds like, you know, to me it sounds like the grace and truth of Jesus again. In regards to our thinking this morning, how we wait well to me seems like an issue of utmost importance, since so much of life is permeated with this waiting and this expectation. And the good news for us this morning is that I believe Jesus addresses this kind of thinking in his parable. I think he's hitting at the question, what does it mean to wait well, and what does it mean to hope rightly? So let's keep that question in our mind as we read through this parable this morning. What does it mean to wait well, and what does it mean to hope rightly? We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 25, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 13 this morning. Matthew 25. Verses 1 through 13. Let's remember, we got to look until we see and listen until we hear. Verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. All right, we're going to have to pause throughout, since this is a little different than the weddings that we're used to. Almost 10 times in Matthew's gospel, he writes that the kingdom of heaven is like such and such, and he paints a picture there. Jesus paints a picture with his words. But that's not what he writes here. It's a little bit different. Look down at verse 1 again. He says, the kingdom of heaven will be like something. So this is a snapshot of the future, when the kingdom of heaven fully comes to earth. Just like one of my favorite old hymns, This Is My Father's World. It says, when earth and heaven shall be one. And you know, that's been God's design since Eden, for earth and heaven to be one single dwelling for himself and his people to enjoy each other. But the problem is, sin ruptured the unity of that dwelling and the unity of that relationship. And now, if we have faith in Jesus, if we're trusting Jesus, we wait for the fullness of kingdom come. And that's what this parable is about, looking for the dawn of that final forever day. Or like verse 1 reads, we wait for the bridegroom, when the bridegroom shows up. Now, I said this parable is going to be about a wedding. Yes, it is, but not like our modern weddings. It's a wedding from a different culture, so I need to do a little bit of background work here for you. Look at verse 1. Kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Word virgins here could easily be maidens. I like just doing bridesmaids. That's what's going on. The deal with these ladies is that they're in the wedding party. That's basically what's going on with these 10 gals. Now, this is important for you to understand. Often in Jewish weddings, there was a point at which the gathered party would all be at the bride's house at night after festivities during the day, and the party would be at the bride's house waiting, watch this, for the groom to come from his house at night to get everybody and take him back to his house for this big wedding banquet and this big wedding feast. And in our little story here, our girl who's getting married, she has a pretty big bridal party, 10 ladies. I'm sure that was a whole basket of fun. And they're all waiting for Mr. Groom to come and get them and whisk them away to the festivities at his house. So that's kind of the simple snapshot of what we're looking at. One quick word of warning. It was really hard for me as I studied this week, and maybe if you're like, you consider yourself a pretty good Bible reader, you have to guard against this. We have to resist over-interpreting the details of this parable. There is a primary point that Jesus is getting to, and we shouldn't get distracted from that. And we'll see it in just a second. All right, let's look down at verse 2. Five of the bridesmaids were foolish and five were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the five wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. All right, what we have to do here is, this is a first century picture that these 10 ladies are supposed to, watch this, welcome the bridegroom's appearing. And then they're supposed to carry their lamps, a footnote in your Bible, or maybe your translation says torches, and they're supposed to carry their lamps and torches to light the path and follow the groom back to his place so the party can keep going on. And to me, it's just a nice, funny picture to see these ladies all dolled up and done up with their makeup and their pretty dresses, carrying these huge, like, Lord of the Ring war torches. So I'm going to go with torches because it's going to be more fun with me. You can do lamps. I'm doing torches. And the deal is, half of these ladies have waited well. They brought extra oil for their big lamp torches, and the other half have been pretty foolish, and they don't have any extra oil. So let's see what happens here. Verse 5. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry or a shout, "Hey, here comes the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Verse 7. Then all the virgins, all the bridesmaids rose and trimmed their lamps. Now, this just means whether you got your, if you want to do lamp and I got torch, it just means like fix the wick, get the oil in there so it can burn a little bit more brightly for a little bit longer and we can all take the big Lord of the Rings war torch and follow the groom back to his house. So that's what trim the lamps means. Verse 8. And the five foolish said to the five wise, "Hey, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, why don't you rather go to the dealers and buy for yourselves?" All right, now, a little confession. When I'm studying this past week and I get here, I'm like, come on, ladies. Five wise ladies, just chill out a little bit. I know it's wedding day and you're supposed to be, I get it, but just chill out. Give some of these ladies the oil. Everybody's going to be calm. It'll be all right. Like, it'll be good. Just take a deep breath and give them some of your oil and it'll be okay. Like, that's what I wanted to tell these five wise bridesmaids. But I think if I wanted to do that, I wouldn't be honoring what the parable is trying to say, what Jesus is trying to teach us here. Here's what I mean. I think the wise ladies not letting the foolish ladies borrow oil, I believe that's Jesus insinuating that you can't ride into kingdom come on someone else's preparedness, all right? Your relationship with God has to be your own, which is pretty scary because this is Greenville, South Carolina. Sometimes I'll go to talk to people about religion or about God or about Jesus, and they'll be like, "Yeah, my best friend, his cousin's uncle's dad's grandfather's niece, his neighbor's hamster, as a pastor. So I love Jesus, man. Yeah. And I'm like, no, dude, you can't do that. It can't be your mama's faith. It can't be your daddy's faith. It can't be your VBS attendance or how much you love Christian bookstores or your decent moral record. Listen, you, not somebody else for you, you have to respond to God's offer of grace and love in Jesus. And if you do this rightly, by trusting him, then you're called to wait well and hope rightly for the day when he comes to bring definitive justice and shalom, definitive justice and peace. So my inclination to tell these five wise bridesmaids to just chill out and give them some oil, that's wrong. That's not honoring what Jesus is doing here. It misses the point. Also, another cultural side note here. On wedding nights like this, quite often the shops in the village, they would stay open a little bit later because, oh, honey, we forgot to write a check for the bride and groom. Go get them a present at what you call it, at Bob's, you know, furniture shop. Do something. And so the five wise bridesmaids, they go, hey, ladies, why don't you go back to the village, go to the dealers. That's what it says, go to the dealers and get some oil. Their shops are still open, okay? So that's what's going on. That's what the five wise tell to the five foolish. Go to the dealers in the village and get some oil. Let's see what happens. Verse 10. While the five foolish were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open the door to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I don't know you. That ends the parable. Then Jesus gives us one line of commentary on the parable. Verse 13. So Jesus says, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. All right, so let's just review for a second. These five unprepared, foolish girls, they go to get oil, they go to the village, they go to the dealers and the sellers, and Mr. Groom comes, and he takes with him the five wise bridesmaids, and he takes everybody back to his place, and they light the path with their big Lord of the Ring war torches, and they go to the wedding feast and the wedding banquet. And the five girls come knocking on the groom's door, and they can't come in. The door is shut. That is what verse 10 says. And the door was shut. It's a definitive kind of shutting there. And here's where you can't kind of theologically do weird interpretation stuff. You shouldn't say the five foolish bridesmaids were Christians who lost their salvation, couldn't find it, it's under the couch, where did it go, I don't know. That you can't say that about the five foolish bridesmaids. And here's why that doesn't make any sense. Look down at verse 12. Look at verse 12. He doesn't say, I no longer know you. He says, truly I say to you, I don't know you. In this language, even the Lord, Lord from verse 11, it echoes something Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, many will say to me on that day. I think it's talking about the same day. I think Matthew's consistent. I think Jesus is consistent. So Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, go to church in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And Jesus responds to these people in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. He goes, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. So with these five foolish bridesmaids here, I think what Jesus is doing is he's warning against presumptuous kingdom membership. He's letting it be known that there are people who really like the idea of following him, but they're not willing to embrace the cost of discipleship. He's warning against feigned spirituality and fake intimacy with God. And those things, that kind of surface, outer, feigned spirituality, fake intimacy, that stuff, that is truly foolish. And people who live like that with a glib, only external, counterfeit relationship with God, one day, I think this passage is teaching, one day it will be too late. One day, kingdom come will be closed to them. The great party, the forever celebration, will be no longer attainable for them. And this means that there is a point at which opportunity ceases. And these five ladies right here, by their own folly and by their own presumption, they have reached that point. They didn't prepare rightly and they didn't wait well. Now, here's the deal. I believe that's what's going on here, but we have to interpret that and think about that in light of Jesus' main point. And what's the main point? It's verse 13. It's his one line of commentary. Look again. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. That's how the section begins and ends. Hey, the bridegroom's coming. You don't know when. And then verse 13, watch, because you don't know when it's going to happen. So anything we try to interpret or allegorize or do has to be interpreted in view of this clarity. And if it takes away from this clarity, then we need to dismiss our weird interpretations. So I still have some questions I'd like to sit down with Jesus and ask him about this story. He's making me think. He's doing a pretty good job. He's a good teacher. But I don't have any questions about the main point of what Jesus is saying here. Here's what he's saying. This is the Jim Thompson annotated NIV. He's saying, watch, you don't know the day or the hour, so be on the alert, be prepared, be ready, be wise. It will happen, so trust purely and hope surely. Think ahead, listen, wait well, friends. I think that is what Jesus is saying through this parable, through these five wise bridesmaids and these five foolish bridesmaids. I think that's kind of what's going on in this story right here. So, what do we do with that? Where do we go with this? How does this help us answer our questions about anticipating rightly and waiting well? Well, first off, and many of you know this if you've been around church for a while, but you know it, but I'd like for us to think about it, and then I'm going to try to put a twist on it or just reframe it a little bit, and that is this. If you're a Christian, please get this. The ultimate thing that you're waiting for is King Jesus' return to right all wrongs and make heaven and earth one again. Eden again. New creation again. So if you're a Christian, if you belong to Jesus, if you trust Jesus, if you find your identity in him, if you're a Christian, the ultimate thing, the climactic thing that you are waiting for is King Jesus' return to right all wrongs and make all things sad come untrue and then to make heaven and earth one again. Now, like I said, many of you are going to go, yeah, amen. Absolutely, Jim. I totally agree with that. And yes, we should be ready. But here's the deal. I really believe we have to think about this. How does this ultimate hope relate to all these other hopes and longings and wants and anticipations that you have in your day, in your week, in your month, in your year? Listen, here's the question, and this is the one we have to get. How does your waiting for Jesus' return relate to your waiting for wedding day, promotion, football season, vacation, scary surgery, big test? How does the ultimate waiting relate to the temporal waitings? Here's how. Your anticipation of these temporal hopes, get this, is a commentary on how well you're waiting for your ultimate hope. So how I see you, how you see me, think about, ponder, anticipate these other things in life, whether good or bad, that is a tell to you, and it should be to me, on how well I'm looking forward to that great final forever day. Let me give you an example. Let's go with the promotion example. If you're waiting for this thing and all you do is bicker and whine and complain about it, and you come home to your spouse every day and you want to trash talk your boss, you want to trash talk the company, and you've done it like that for months, I think that says a lot about how rightly you're hoping in your ultimate future. And what it probably means is that your job or cash or prestige, that's your functional savior. So if it's a wedding, ladies, imagine how you thought about that. Maybe just the idea of marriage is your functional savior. How you wait for these temporal things says a lot about how you wait for the ultimate thing, King Jesus' return to right all wrongs. Now, don't hear me say, well, you're one of the five foolish bridesmaids and the door's getting ready to be slammed in your face. Not what I'm saying. So take a deep breath. That's not what I'm implying. I'm saying you're probably putting too much stock in your temporal hopes when it is your eternal hope that is truly liberating. And I'm not talking about liberating one day. I'm talking about how you think about it, look at it, hope for it, trust that it will happen in the future, will inform you now, will liberate you now to hope rightly for these temporal things. That's the thing on which we should be fixed. Let me give you a positive example. If you have a surgery that you have to have, and it only has a 60% success rate, and there aren't any other options, You've got no options for the surgery, but you do have a couple options on how you respond to having the surgery before it comes. Before it gets here, you can be depressed and defeated before you ever go under the knife, throw in the towel, or you can let your ultimate waiting inform your temporal waiting, and thus you can wait well. You can say with tears in your eyes and a smile on your face, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Can tribulation or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or surgery or cancer? Nope. In all of these things, we're more than conquerors through him who has loved us. Here's the point, friends. You should have such a fixed confidence in your ultimate hope that it seasons and it transforms and it informs your temporal hopes. After all, life is comprised of way more waiting than we realize. So I really believe for the Christian, you shouldn't just go, okay, check it off the list. I believe Jesus is going to come back one day. It's all good. Nope. I believe you trusting that as often as you can, you understanding that, you dwelling on that, you pondering the implications of that will filter down into how you wait and anticipate and think about these other hopes in your life, temporal hopes. The ultimate thing we're waiting for is King Jesus to return to right all wrongs and bring heaven and earth to one again. And I really think that'll set us free now to hope well. Furthermore, another observation here. We got two groups of ladies. We got wise ladies, bridesmaids, and foolish bridesmaids here. And wise and foolish in the Hebrew tradition always included practical ramifications. So Jewish wisdom was far more than a pithy saying or a thoughtful one-liner. To be wise for a Jewish person meant to consider and calculate life so as to act in light of a clear hope, i.e., bringing oil, right? So here's the deal for us. The waiting that comes from biblical hope is active and not passive. The waiting that comes from biblical hope, the surety of Jesus' return, that kind of waiting is active and it's not passive. We usually think about waiting as a passive idea. I'm just sitting here waiting in the doctor's office. It's been 10 or 12 hours. And I'm just kind of, you know, wait. No, no, no. let's do it again. Think about how a college football fan waits for the season to start. Or better yet, think about how a bride waits for her wedding day. That's not passive waiting. In fact, don't get in that girl's way, all right? You better look out if she's waiting and you're in her train of thought right there. You're in her way. Listen, she's doing cakes and groomsmen and bridesmaids and tuxes and dresses and hotels and gifts and registries and family and food and ad infinitum. Her waiting is not, it's not slothful. So in the same way, we are told not just to pray, but to act out your kingdom come, your will be done. Think about it like this. If Jesus is going to come and bring final justice and shalom, final justice and peace on that big day, shouldn't we start practicing justice and peace right now in his name in anticipation of that? And if we will worship and enjoy him in an unhindered way at that great wedding feast, shouldn't we start practicing right now, right? And if one day we will know him perfectly, shouldn't we anticipate that by pursuing knowing him more right now through things like scripture and prayer and community and corporate worship? I think so. And I believe what Jesus is telling us in this parable is that our waiting, it has to look like something. There must be tangibility to our anticipation. Waiting is not passive, it's active. It's going to seek to inaugurate that final day before it comes. Now, I'm not sorry to burst your bubble, but we're all going to be dead in 100 years and nobody's going to remember a thing about you. And you're going to be a digital photograph on somebody's 22nd century laptop that they never look at. Happy Sunday. Like, that's just the truth, guys. It's just going to happen. Welcome to church. Like, so here's the deal. Are you going to try to live right now in such a way to preserve some sort of dignity for yourself in the future? Because if so, I'll go ahead and help you. You're kind of wasting your time. Rather, we should actively live and hope and wait in such a way that God's kingdom is what we are investing in the most. And that kingdom investment, here's the deal, it looks like something specific for you individually this week as a follower of Jesus. That kingdom investment that's worth more than you trying to make a name for yourself. Don't forget, the waiting that comes from biblical hope is active. There is tangibility to it. It's not passive. Finally, there's a little bit of irony kind of around and through this parable that we need to see. And here's why. Jesus is telling this parable about being ready for that day when the bridegroom comes. He tells his followers to watch and be ready because they don't know the day, they don't know the hour. But Jesus hasn't died yet. He hasn't, like, come forth from the grave yet. He hasn't risen yet. And he's already talking about his return. So I think he knows when they go back to think about this parable, they're going to look at it and think about it and ponder it in view of his death and resurrection. I think just the timing of this parable and what Jesus encourages them to do should help us with interpreting it and thinking it. And I think it points to probably the most essential piece of waiting well. Here it is. The best way to look forward to Jesus is by first looking back at Jesus in the cross and the resurrection. I feel that and sense that when I'm reading all of Matthew straight through, which we're not doing right now. We're preaching on parables. But if I take a step back and I see the big picture of what's going on, the best way sometimes to look forward to Jesus is to look back at Jesus in his death and resurrection. Think about this. If he said, hey guys, I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise, and then he died and he rose, that's proof that he's going to keep his word. He's going to return to gather his people and fully bring his new creation kingdom. And his death and his resurrection are proof that he is good to his promises and his word. But even more than this, we should look to his death because it's there that he took the guilt and penalty for our sin. And we should look to the resurrection because it is there that death is undone and hope blossoms and hope is real. And trusting what God has done in the cross and resurrection to give us life, this is the foundation for waiting well. Or to kind of keep the parable alive, continually clinging to the good news, to this gospel, is the thing that makes our big torches burn brightly with the five wise bridesmaids as we actively anticipate the bridegroom. Well, there's something else about looking back at the cross and resurrection, and that is this. Jesus knows what it's like to wait. He can identify with us. I know some people go, Jesus doesn't understand me. He doesn't get what I'm going through. Well, Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way as you are, we are, yet without sin. So he does understand. He can sympathize, but he also waited. Time and time again in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. Meaning, he knows about waiting. He can identify. He can sympathize. He understands. And he knows the pressures waiting entails. When his hour had finally come, he trusted his Father because Jesus' hour meant the cross. And the temporality of the cross didn't overcome him, but he endured it to give us a living hope. And now we can trust him as the one who has endured waiting and anticipating like we often do. Maybe you're here and you've never looked back to the cross and resurrection in such a way that you now look forward with hope. Maybe you've put so much stock in your temporal hopes that you think you don't need that ultimate hope of Jesus coming to right all wrongs. Maybe the sting of Jesus' parable for you today is that you know you're like the five foolish whose spirituality is just kind of fake and whose relationship with God is just counterfeit. That might be you. Or perhaps this vision of ultimate hope is new to you. I don't know where you are this morning, but I do know this. There is a point at which opportunity ceases, just like for the five foolish bridesmaids. But here's what else I know, and this is good news. That point is not yet. There is still time to look forward with true hope by first looking back in true faith to Jesus. Just tell him right now, tell him you're tired of living life according to your own whims and your own desires that have no lasting meaning. Tell him that you want to depend solely on him because of what he has done for you. Believe his promises that he is coming to make things right. And in that believing, he can give you new life. I believe that can happen to you this morning, right now, that you can believe Jesus' promises, Jesus' word, and have new life because of him. I totally believe that. Many of you might be familiar with the name Philip Bliss. I think Philip Bliss is a great picture of someone who waited well. Bliss was a 19th century composer and hymn writer from northern Pennsylvania. And he actually wrote the melody, not the lyrics, the melody to probably one of the most popular hymns of all time, "It Is Well With My Soul." Bliss grew up in a poor home and he had no formal education. But about the age of 10, Bliss got a hold of music, or might be better to say that music got a hold of Philip Bliss. And he was so proficient so quickly that he became a popular music teacher and music composition instructor by the time he was in his early 20s. And with this gift of music, Bliss wrote hundreds and hundreds of short little songs and short little prayers and gospel songs and hymns, all of which I consider intentional and active anticipation of what's coming. And I don't just say that to have a nice story at the end of this particular sermon. I say that because of the last hymn Philip Bliss wrote. Many of you know it. It's called "Hallelujah, What a Savior." A couple weeks before he died, Bliss visited the state prison in Jackson, Michigan, and he spoke to the inmates there and talked with them about how Jesus was a man of sorrows who understood their pain. He told them about what Jesus had done for them on the cross and that one day Jesus was coming back to make his world new again, and he sang his newly written hymn for them. The really cool thing is that we have some journals from some guys who were there that day, and they all said that it was powerful and moving as he sang. "Lifted up was he to die, it is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew his song will sing, hallelujah, what a Savior." And amazingly enough, many of the prisoners that were there that day, they date their conversion, their beginning to follow Jesus, to that very day where Bliss came and shared and sang the gospel with them. Bliss knew about our sure hope of Jesus' return, but he also knew that the best way to look forward to Jesus' coming is by first looking back at Jesus' saving death and resurrection, because it is the thing that truly and actively makes us ready. So this morning, friends, relying on and believing the good news that Jesus died, rose, and he's coming back, and waiting for that, believing that makes us wait well. And I hope that's you this morning. You're looking to that, you're trusting those promises, that you're ready. Let's pray together. Jesus, you're right. We don't know the day or the hour or the time when you return. But we do know, though, Lord, that you're good to your word, that it will happen. We long for that day. As we wait, cause trust to rise in our hearts and make us into beacons of your love and grace and hope for the sake of others, please. Holy Spirit, help us to live out of the surety of our hope and put to death in us all selfish nearsightedness that just seeks to advance our own little kingdoms. May our lives and our prayers be a pursuit of your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus, we love you and we trust you. You're the best. Amen.